So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalms, as you know, is the hymn book of the Old Testament saints. This, when they would gather for worship, they would sing these psalms or chant some of these psalms. Isn't it wonderful that God, in His wisdom, He has given us various types of literature within the Bible. He's given us narratives. He's given us stories. He's given us wisdom. He's given us letters. But also, He's given us songs. Songs to sing. Because if you're not aware, the purpose of songs is that they're poetry. And they're used to shape our hearts, shape our desires, and reorient our thoughts towards God. And looking back to all the great and wonderful righteous acts and all the wonderful things that He's done, not only for His people in redemptive history, but for all of mankind. And so He's given us this type of literature so that we could go back, we could sing it, we could pray it, but definitely we can study it too. So follow along with me as I read the entire chapter, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all of the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers him no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Have you ever wondered why it is that we love hearing stories about superheroes? You ever wondered that? What does that say about us? You know, take for example, this past summer, I took my kids to see The Avengers. The Avengers is a story about, you know, four superheroes who come together to come and fight this battle that they couldn't defeat on their own. But yet, as you're watching the movie, you cannot help but see how these superheroes are frail and broken people. Because at the beginning of the movie, they want nothing to do with each other. They don't trust each other. And as the movie goes on, you can't help but see not only their frail and brokenness right before you, but their superhero-sized egos that they can't let go of. And this making them seem more human. But if you think about that, we kind of run into the same thing when we come to the pages of the Bible, don't we? When you're reading the stories in the Old Testament, you see these stories of frail and broken people. You know, take Abraham. You know, Abraham, he is credited because he believed God. And when God said, go to the land, I'll show you, and he goes. But yet within that same chapter, you also get a picture of Abraham. He goes over to Egypt because there's a famine, and he lies to the Pharaoh about who his wife is. It says that he's her sister. She is his sister. Or you could take some of the heroes that you find in the book of Judges. You know, Samson. Samson is credited in the book of Hebrews as being a deliverer of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But I surely wouldn't point to Samson for a model for my children for the way that he treated women. So what's the point of it? The point of this is that God is always the hero in every single passage that we run into the Bible. God is always the hero. When we watch these stories, they reveal what our heart longs for. We long for a hero who is not frail and broken. Don't we? We long for a hero who is going to decisively defeat the enemy. And yet we see that in the pages of the Bible. That from the very beginning in Genesis, we see that God is the hero as he makes his promise to Eve that she is going to bear a redeemer. She's going to bear one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And as we come to our passage this morning, I can't help but think that there's a temptation that we all have. Because we long for these stories, but they're so easy to forget, aren't they? We have a temptation to forget. Because David even says that in verse 2. And he says, let me not forget all of your ways. Let me not forget. We can become so easily absorbed in our own brokenness that we forget that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That God has, even in the midst of our own sin, he has set forth a plan in which that he was going to undo the effects of sin. So much so that he was willing to send his own son for that. And so this morning, we're going to look at three ways in which David remembers all of God's righteous acts, you could say. We are going to look at how David remembers God's forgiveness, his steadfast love, and his eternal throne. Now, this psalm was written by David himself. We know that because when you look underneath the title, it says, of David. So that gives us that who wrote this psalm. That gives us the author. And David begins the psalm and he says, praise the Lord. Now, in some translations you have, it may say, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord is the literal translation into Hebrew, which means to praise. So they mean the same thing. And when we look at this, you know, David is actually issuing a command that those who are singing the song in the congregation, that they are to praise the Lord. They are to bless the Lord. And notice that the first benefit that David lists here, he says, who forgives all of your sins? And we can't help but pick up on the singular pronoun you or your. In fact, when we look through verses 3 through 5, it's all a singular pronoun. He says, who forgives all of your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life and crowns you with love and compassion and satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed. David is emphasizing the personal response of each member of the congregation that is singing this song. But yet it's not personal to the fact that it's so individualistic that it's just me and God and doesn't involve anybody else around me. But it's personal It affects me, but it also affects the way that I interact with everyone else around me. And so there's almost like this web of connection that is going on between the people of God as they're singing this song, way that they interact with each other, but then it doesn't stay within just the people of God. It moves outside the circle, so to speak, in the way that the people of God interact with everyone else. The way that they try to be those agents of blessing to show them God's kindness and God's love. And so what David is exhorting the congregation to do is to remind them that God forgives all of your sins. Can't get away from that. As individuals, we sin. And no matter how much that we despise the fact that we do, we have a God who offers forgiveness for everyone. And it's just not for those who are in, but that offer is available to everyone. And David goes on in that verse and says, who forgives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases. Because we're talking poetry here, I don't think it's a literal diseases that David has in mind. Now, far be it from me to say something God can't do, right? But I think what's diseases is actually a metaphor for sin. That gives us a very apt description of what sin is like. So what do diseases do? They corrupt and they weaken the body. They corrupt and weaken the body, but yet, God in His mercy, He removed those from us. He removes the sin, He removes those diseases from us for all that who will ask it of Him. That is such a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, there are some, and this is you. I am so glad that you're here. I am. There are some who will say, but the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God who only punishes. And the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and peace and mercy. You know what the problem with that argument is? We're looking at a book in the middle of the Old Testament, perhaps by the greatest human king in Old Testament history, saying that this is a God who forgives sin. He forgave David's sins. He forgives my sins. He forgives your sins. If you haven't asked for that forgiveness, it's available to you. And so David remembers the first benefit is God's forgiveness. But then he also remembered God's steadfast love. We find this in verses 7 and 8. He says, and he made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. David is cluing us in that he's about to look back. He's about to look back for earlier in the story. He says, for the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. What David is doing here, he is actually echoing the story from Exodus 34. If you go back to Exodus 32, remember, God has already led Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. Now camped in Mount Sinai. Right? So Moses has gone up to commune with God while the people of God are still down at the base of the mountain. And so as Moses is up there, he's speaking with God, and God is actually giving him the Ten Commandments at this time. And the people of God, they come to Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, Aaron, Moses has been up there such a long time, we don't know if he's ever coming back. So make for us a golden calf so that we may have a feast to the Lord. And as Moses is still up on top of the mountain, God says to Moses, you need to go down and look what that stiff-necked people are doing. They have now created a golden calf, and they are worshiping it. And now I am angry. I am furious. Now my desire is to destroy that people. And Moses, interceding on behalf of Israel, says to God, O Lord, why would you do such a thing? What will Egypt say? They will say that you surely brought this people out to the wilderness so that you could destroy them. But will you not relent for your name's sake? And in the midst of this, Moses is sitting up on the mountain, and he asks to see the Lord's glory as it's passing by. And as it is passing by, we hear these words. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read it. He hears these words as God is passing by. The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, he does not let the guilty go unpunished. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he's slow to anger. But yet, he does not let wickedness go unpunished. He does not let the rebellion go unpunished. Now, as we're reading this, that ought to give us great hope. Because in the midst of this account going on in Exodus 32 to 34, this is a category that we could describe as a spectacular failure. Because this is a spectacular failure on Israel's part, because of all they had seen God do, of all the plagues that they saw God bring on Egypt, because at least three pharaohs refused to let Israel go into the wilderness to worship the Lord, and watching how God had delivered them out of the forces, out of the hands of the Egyptians as they were chasing them out of the land, and they cross the Red Sea. Okay. That is something mind-blowing in itself. You know, the Red Sea actually parts so that Israel could pass through, and they do, but as the Egyptians try to go through it, the waters come crashing down on them. And yet, in spite of seeing all of that, what God had done, Israel still says, make us a golden calf. And so as we think about that and their spectacular failure, and then we think back to the events in our lives, when we have our moments of spectacular failure, that ought to give us great hope, doesn't it? That the Lord, who knows our failures, we can't hide it from Him. He sees it. The Lord who knows our failures, and yet He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not deal with His people according to their sins. That's such wonderful news, isn't it? And look at the metaphors that David uses to describe God's steadfast love. He says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. So high as the heavens are above the earth? Well, that's, from my perspective, looking up, that's awfully high. Right? That's awfully high. And then David goes on in verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father who has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. So no matter if you are part of the people of God, whether you are currently trusting in Jesus as your Savior, this same God makes this offer of forgiveness available to you. And that's such wonderful news. Because you don't have to be stuck in letting the disease weaken and corrupt your body. And James says, up until when sin is full grown, it leads to death. That doesn't have to happen to you. And so David recounts the second benefit of remembering God's steadfast love. But David also remembered God's eternal throne. And we see this, the first hint of it, coming in the first part of verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's steadfast love. If the Lord's steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting, that means that God has to be from everlasting to everlasting, right? But notice that what's going on in between verses 15, 16, and 17, David is contrasting man's short term on earth compared to the God who spoke and the universe came into existence, who is from everlasting to everlasting, and he contrasts that with man's short term on earth. So when he's saying that man is grass, he's not saying that in a derogatory sense, right? So he's just contrasting, because our life appears almost insignificant. Almost. But it's a crowning privilege that God gives to humanity to be made in his image. Because we're the only creation that does. We're the only ones. Humanity is the only one who bears God's image. Moses makes that clear in Genesis 2. But look who David identifies as who God shows his steadfast love. Find that in the second part of verse 17. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's steadfast love is for those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. For those who fear him, that's another way of saying for those who are trusting in the Lord. Not fear as in afraid, but fear as in reverence. Fear as we're holding God up in awe because he is the creator of the universe and he has shown himself to be great. But it's not only for those who fear him, but it also goes to their children's children. In Deuteronomy 7, God makes the proclamation that God is able to show steadfast love to thousands of generations. Thousands. And David here says that God shows steadfast love to his children's children. This seems to be like one of the crowning privileges that God gives to his people. Not only are they made in his image, but he keeps his steadfast love on those who fear him. But he also shows that steadfast love to your children. That means that through godly parenting, God shows his steadfast love to your kids and to your grandkids. And so, not only do our actions now have immediate consequences on us, but along with those who we are in that web of interconnection, but also to the children who are part of this church, and what will be to their children. And so we have a role to play in future generations, even though that we may not see those future generations. And that's such a hope, isn't it? But the thing is, it's never about us, is it? It's never about us. It's always about God. How God is the hero, and about how God shows his steadfast love. But we see the second part of God's eternal throne in verse 19. I wasn't sure what that was. And God has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So the same God who in verse 17, David said his steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting, this is the same God who's established his throne in the heaven, and he reigns over the entire creation. Even the part of creation that we can't get to, because even if we had the technology to travel light years, we would die of old age before we even reach the end, right? David says that this is the God who is the King of the universe. And this, I don't know if I want to say irony, but it's David recognizes, and we don't know when David wrote this psalm. We don't know if David wrote it when he was still running from Saul, or if he was after he was king. But in either case, David was going to knew that he was going to be king, and yet he recognized who the true king was. That perhaps the greatest king in the Old Testament recognized that God was Israel's king. That God was Israel's king. And so, even recognizing that, David exhorts even the angels in heaven to praise God. We find this in verses 20 and 21. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, his servants who do his will." But then he invites the creation itself to praise. He says, "Praise the Lord, all his works, as in all his creation." When created things do as God had created them to do, they are praising God because he had made them to work that way. So when we love each other the way God has designed us to love each other, God is glorified in that. When the rivers flow the way that God has designed them to flow, God is praised, is glorified in that. When trees produce fruit according to its kind, apple trees produce apples, orange trees produce oranges, fig trees produce figs, God is glorified. And so we get to join in with all of creation to praise God's name. So, what's the immediate application of this? Well, we find this, the immediate application is to praise God. We find this word repeated 7 times in our passage. You know, in verse, 3 times in verses 1 and 2, and then 4 times in verses 20 to 22, saying, "Praise the Lord." But as we think about that, I think we're okay. But as we think about that, there are certain obstacles that we have to praising God. And that obstacle is sin. Because sin actually comes to us and lies to us. Sin will lie to us and say, "God really isn't good. If he was good, he would let you do fill in the blank. He would let you do X." But the problem is our passage says something totally different. We see this in verse 5. He says, "This God who forgives sins also satisfies your desires with good things." What he does is he takes the very good desires that we have, desires for a relationship, and he satisfies it with good things. The problem comes in is that when we desire those good things, and then they're corrupted and they're twisted and they're weakened to desire sinful things. God has shown himself to be good. Because he is a God. If a father knows how to give good gifts, a father who has sinned in his own life, who is not perfect, if that kind of a father knows how to give good gifts, how much more so does God? The infinitely perfect, who maintains steadfast love to thousands of generations. Because God is good, we don't have to look elsewhere to find satisfaction. But sin comes to us again and lies. He says, "Look at your situation. God really isn't in control, is he? You need to take control." But the problem is that our passage said something different again. We go back to verse 17, it says, "From everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's love for those who fear him." that the same God who is able to show his steadfast love to generation after generation after generation, the same God who spoke the universe into existence, is more than capable of handling the situations that you and I find ourselves into. He is more than capable of handling our regrets. He is more than capable of handling our sin. And so this next statement is going to sound awfully harsh, but it needs to be said. You are not God. I am not God. We make very poor substitutes when we try to take control of our own situations, don't we? It's because God is in control. That we don't have to be. If sin comes to us again and lies, God really isn't glorious. You need to be afraid of your neighbors, or afraid of your friends, or afraid of your fellow students, afraid of your coworkers. But the problem is that David says something different. The Bible says something totally different. We find it again in verse 17. It's from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's steadfast love. From everlasting to everlasting. So if you take and imagine, and this is helpful from what our own pastor brought up a couple weeks ago, is imagine that person that you're afraid of and put them next to God. Who is worthy of being feared then? It's God. God is worthy of our fear, of our reverence, of our awe. It's because God is glorious, we don't have to fear others. But sin comes to us again and says, look at what you've done. You need to prove yourself to God. This lie we have such the hardest time with, because that's the way that we interact. That's the way we interact with each other. Or at least that's the temptation to. Is that we want to say, oh, this person has failed me, and so before I can trust them again, they have to prove themselves. But the problem is God doesn't work that way. Does he? God doesn't work that way. He doesn't make you prove yourself. What he does is he establishes relationship with you first. He provides your redemption first. And then out of your love for him, then comes obedience. It's never the other way around. It's because God is gracious. And we see that in verse 8. You know, because David said that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because God is gracious, we don't need to prove ourselves. Do you remember the question I asked, what it says about us? Because we like to watch superhero movies, or read comics, or hear the stories again. And what does it say about us? As Christians, we know, we see time after time pictures of the weak become strong, right? A shepherd boy becomes king. And who reigns over Israel. But I think the world at large understands that as well, because they love to see stories, they love to hear stories of people, broken, frail people, who have these superpowers, superhero-type powers, of coming up against circumstances where it seems like the odds are against them, and that there's no way that they're going to win. But yet, somehow, that seems what happens at the end, doesn't it? Because it gives us hope. Now, granted, we're talking superheroes, and we know that superheroes aren't real, but it gives them hope that maybe I can overcome the circumstances that I'm in. But do you realize that these superhero stories are really gospel-like stories? They are gospel-like. They are gospel-like stories. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is arrested, he is brought before the Sanhedrin. And he is asked by a high priest, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Sanhedrin really didn't like Jesus all that much at this point. They didn't like him at all because of what he was teaching. And so Jesus answers his question in a way that they couldn't miss it. There was no way that they were going to miss it. And he says, "I am." But then he goes on and he says, "And you'll see me sitting at the right hand of God, coming down from the clouds out of heaven." What Jesus was doing, he was saying, not only am I the Christ, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm the one that the whole New Testament was waiting for. I'm the one who's going to come, and I'm going to establish my reign upon the earth, and I am going to rule with righteousness and justice, and I'm going to punish those who have opposed me. This is who Jesus said he was. And David, in verse 19, he goes back to this and says that God has established his throne in the heaven, and he rules over his creation. There is no place that God does not have dominion. And yet, we can appreciate the way the story has unfolded, because Jesus is now that king. Because after they crucified him for saying that he was the Messiah, the story didn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he was inaugurated as the king, as the rightful king, who is going to reign over all of creation. And so we can appreciate the way the story has unfolded. And at Christmas time, we get the chance, we get the privilege, year after year, being able to look back at the promises that were made, go as far back as the garden, and see the promises that were made. But then we see those promises fulfilled when Jesus was sent as a baby boy to pay the cost of your sin and the cost of my sin. But then we also get to look forward too. We get to look forward to when our Savior is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Let us not forget that story.